In the year 603 BC, God gave a very strange and terrifying dream to King Nebuchadnezzar of the land of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was so alarmed by this dream and what it could possibly mean that he was awakened from his sleep and he was not able to get back to sleep again. He called in most of his wise men and demanded that they give him both the content as well as the interpretation of the dream, and his wise men were not able to do that. And Nebuchadnezzar was so upset with his wise men that he commanded that all of them be put to death that very day. Now, 2 years before this, Nebuchadnezzar had brought a large Babylonian army over to the land of Israel and had taken control of that land and had carried the cream of the crop of the Jewish young men captive from Israel back to the land of Babylon. And among those Jewish young men was a young man by the name of Daniel and three of his Jewish friends. Daniel and his friends had already become associated with the wise men. They had been trained by the wise men to enter into the king's service. And so when Nebuchadnezzar commanded that all the wise men were to be put to death, because of the association of Daniel and his friends with those wise men, that meant that they were to be put to death as well. And when Daniel learned of that threat to their lives, he went home and shared that with his three Jewish companions, and they held an emergency prayer meeting, and they asked God to reveal to them both the content and the interpretation of the king's dream, the two things which the king had demanded of his wise men. And God very graciously answered the prayer of Daniel and his friends, and specifically to Daniel, God revealed both the content and the interpretation of the king's dream. And after Daniel had received that information by revelation from God, he informed the king that he would be able to do what the king had demanded of the wise men. And so Nebuchadnezzar gave Daniel an audience. And the end result is that when we come to Daniel chapter 2, where all this is recorded for us, and verse 31, we have Daniel beginning to do what the king had demanded that the wise men do. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 35, Daniel gave the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream to the king. And we want to take a look, just very briefly in survey fashion, again at those verses. Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 35. Daniel informed the king that there were two major objects which God had portrayed for the king in his unusual dream. The first major object was an enormous image, human in form, gigantic in size. Most of that image was made out of different metallic substances which had been polished to a brilliancy, with the end result being that as the rays of the sun would shine upon those brilliantly polished metals of that image, it just radiated, it glowed, it reflected the light of the sun. And the combination of the enormous size and the brilliancy of this image is what had terrified King Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. This image had a head of gold, and then it had two arms which came together to form one chest, and those arms and chest were made out of silver. And then it had a belly which became subdivided into two thighs, and the belly and thighs were made of bronze. And then the legs of the image, from the knees down to the ankles, were made out of iron. And finally, the feet and toes of the image were a mixture of iron and clay. That was the first object, this enormous image that God had portrayed in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The second object in the dream was a stone. A stone which had been cut out of the side of the mountain without human hands. We're told that later on in Daniel chapter 2. And as Nebuchadnezzar watched that stone appear in his dream, he saw that stone fly with tremendous force against the feet of the image. And the stone hit the image with such tremendous impact that that enormous image just disintegrated into almost like millions of little pieces of the consistency of chaff. The whole image just collapsed and disintegrated from the impact of the stone. And as Nebuchadnezzar had been watching that in his dream, the wind came along and blew away every remnant of that image. Not one bit of that image was left as a result of the activity of the wind. The only thing that was left now in the dream was the stone. And after the image was completely gone, that stone became an enormous mountain which filled the entire earth. That was the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and that's what Daniel related to King Nebuchadnezzar in verses 31 through 35. But then, remember, Nebuchadnezzar had only demanded that the content of the dream be related to him, but also its interpretation. And now that Daniel had completed the first requirement, namely giving the content, then beginning with verse 36 and going through verse 45, he fulfilled the second requirement by giving the interpretation of the dream. Notice what he said to Nebuchadnezzar, verse 36. This was the dream. In other words, I just related the content of the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. And that was no understatement. Nebuchadnezzar at this time was the most powerful ruler on all the face of the earth. To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. Daniel, as he begins to introduce his interpretation of the dream, wants to set the record straight with King Nebuchadnezzar and inform him of what God it was who had made Nebuchadnezzar the great king that he was and gave him all his power and authority. Now please note, Daniel refers to Jehovah the God of Israel as the God of heaven. That's important to note. Let me tell you why. Daniel called the true and the living God the God of heaven, not just because heaven is the special dwelling place of God, but there was another reason. You see, back in these days, the ancient Babylonians believed that all their gods came from the earth. And so when Daniel talks about the God who made Nebuchadnezzar the great king that he was, he wanted to make it very clear that it wasn't one of the pagan Babylonian gods who made Nebuchadnezzar the great king that he was, but it was the God of heaven, not one of the Babylonian gods, Jehovah the God of heaven, who in his sovereignty had given Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom, his power, his authority. And having set the record straight by that introduction to the interpretation, Daniel started now with the image of the dream, and he's going to start interpreting that image part by part. Now, I want to point out something to you that's very important to note. As Daniel began to interpret the image, he started first at the top of the image with the head of gold. And then he systematically worked his way downward part by part. First the head of gold, then the two arms and one chest of silver, then the belly and two thighs of bronze, then the legs of iron, and finally the feet and toes, a mixture of iron and clay. It's important to note that as Daniel worked his way downward on that image, what was being portrayed by that image was the passage of time. That means, therefore, that the head of gold at the top symbolized an earlier period of history. The arms and chest of silver symbolized a later period of history. The belly and thighs of bronze, a still later period. The legs of iron, still yet another later period of history. And finally, the feet and toes, which were a mixture of iron and clay. So that As you're starting at the top of the image and working your way downward, you're starting in earlier history and progressively moving further and further and further into later history. That's important to keep in mind if we're going to end up with the proper interpretation of what this image was about. Look, if you would, please, at the end of verse 38. Daniel begins with a head of gold. And here is his interpretation of that head of gold. He said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold, and after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you." One of the things that we learn from ancient historical records is this. In the ancient Orient, where Babylon was located this time, it was normal for Oriental people to see their kings and kingdoms as being synonymous with each other. Whenever they would refer to their king, they were thereby also referring to the kingdom over which he ruled. And the reverse was true. When they were referring to their kingdom, by the same token, they were also referring to the king who ruled over that kingdom. They regarded kings and kingdoms as being synonymous with each other. And notice Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold, and after you, another kingdom will arise." The implication is that the head of gold in the image represented both King Nebuchadnezzar and his powerful kingdom of Babylon. Now keep in mind, God is the one who gave this dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. Why would God portray the kingdom of Babylon as gold? There's a reason for it that ancient historical records indicate to us. Approximately 90 years after Nebuchadnezzar had died, a very famous Greek historian and writer by the name of Herodotus traveled over into the area of ancient Babylon and visited the very city of Babylon in which Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel were living when Nebuchadnezzar received this dream from God. And we have the writings of Herodotus today. They've been translated and published into the English language. And when you read Herodotus' description of what he observed there in Babylon, the thing that he indicates that impressed him the most about ancient Babylon was the extraordinary amount of gold that particularly was in the capital city of Babylon. Herodotus was absolutely amazed at how much gold the Babylonians had there. And he indicates that there was so much gold in that city that the Babylonians literally covered entire walls of that city and entire buildings with gold leaf, pure gold leaf. And many of their temples they had covered completely with pure gold leaf. And most of the images of their gods and goddesses whom they worshipped were made out of solid gold. Herodotus declared that almost everywhere you would look in the ancient capital city of Babylon, you saw gold. And in light of that, Babylon was known in ancient times as the kingdom of gold. And God knew that, and so he very accurately portrayed the Babylonian kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's time with gold, the head of gold. But notice, Daniel went on and said at the beginning of verse 39, "After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you." The implication is Babylon would not last forever. Eventually, Babylon would be conquered by another kingdom, a second great Gentile kingdom. And that second kingdom was represented by the two arms coming together to form one chest made out of silver. From our historical perspective today, we know what that second kingdom was, the kingdom that conquered Babylon. It was the Medo-Persian kingdom. And this part of the dream was fulfilled in the year 539 B.C. In October of 539 B.C., Medo-Persia completely conquered the Babylonian kingdom, just as God was foretelling here some 70 years ahead of time would happen. Now, why would God portray the Medo-Persian kingdom ahead of time as two arms coming together to form one chest. Again, there's a historical reason. Originally, the Medes and the Persians were two completely separate, independent nations. However, in the year 550 BC, a powerful king united the Medes and the Persians together into one kingdom to form the Medo-Persian kingdom. And God knew ahead of time that would happen, and so he portrayed two arms, one arm representing the Medes and the other arm representing the Persians, coming together to form one chest, thereby symbolizing ahead of time that eventually those two independent nations, the Medes and the Persians, would be united together in one large kingdom. But why would God ahead of time portray the Medo-Persian kingdom with silver? Again, there's a reason. Back in ancient times, silver was always used as a symbol for money. Silver back in ancient Medo-Persia was the standard by which everything was evaluated. It was always a symbol for money. And it is a fact of ancient history that the Medo-Persian kings based their power upon money. Let me give you a sample of that. One of the things that ancient Medo-Persia was noted for was the building of a phenomenal highway system throughout that enormous empire. They built roads into almost every nook and cranny of their gigantic kingdom. Do you want to know the main reason that the Medo-Persian kings had that magnificent highway system built? The main reason they had it built was to make it easy for the tax collectors to get out into every nook and cranny of the kingdom to draw the taxes from the people. Medo-Persia had a phenomenal revenue system of collecting taxes from people. And the reason they did that was because the Medo-Persian kings wanted all that money to base their power upon. And God, again, in his sovereignty, knew ahead of time that would be the case. And inasmuch as back in the ancient world, silver symbolized money, God very accurately, ahead of time, portrayed the Medo-Persian kingdom with silver. But notice, if you would please, verse 39, that Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that this second kingdom would be inferior to the Babylonian kingdom. Now, Medo-Persia was not inferior to Babylon militarily, because, as we noted earlier, Medo-Persia was able to conquer Babylon in 539 BC. Nor was Medo-Persia inferior to Babylon as far as size was concerned, because the Medo-Persian kingdom ended up being several times larger than the Babylonian kingdom. It conquered Babylon, it conquered Egypt, it conquered another great kingdom called Lydia, up in the area that we know today as Turkey, and other vast areas of territory. But there was one way in which the ancient Medo-Persian kingdom was inferior to the kingdom of Babylon, and that's the fact that since the Medo-Persian kingdom was a partnership kingdom, Medes and Persians united together, it always lacked the absolute unity that the Babylonian kingdom had enjoyed. And so it was in the sense of lack of unity that Medo-Persia was inferior to Babylon. And again, God in his sovereignty knew ahead of time that would be the case, and so he had Daniel interpret that part of the dream in that fashion. But then we move on in verse 39, the middle of the verse, and Daniel said, "Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule all over the earth," all over the ancient known earth in Daniel's day. That was Daniel's way of indicating that Medo-Persia would not last forever either. But eventually there'd be a third great Gentile kingdom that would come to power in the ancient world and would conquer Medo-Persia. And Daniel indicates that third kingdom was represented by the one belly, which eventually became subdivided into two thighs, all of which was made out of bronze. And once again, from our historical perspective today, we know what that third great Gentile kingdom was. It was the kingdom of Greece, originally under the leadership of Alexander the Great. And that part of the dream was actually fulfilled in 331 B.C. For in 331 B.C., Alexander the Great and his Greek Macedonian army completed their Grecian conquest of the entire Medo-Persian Empire, and now Medo-Persia was dominated by Greece. Why would God ahead of time? Remember again, he delivered this dream and this interpretation in 603 B.C., and we're talking now about events that took place almost 300 years later. So this is prophecy. Why would God, centuries ahead of time, portray the Grecian kingdom first as one belly that became subdivided by two thighs? Keep in mind, the further down you move on the image, the further you go into future history. Therefore, the one belly is symbolizing the Grecian kingdom in the early part of its history, and the two thighs are symbolizing the Grecian kingdom in a later period of its history. Why would God portray the Grecian kingdom that way? Again, there's a reason. While Alexander the Great was living, he was able to keep his enormous Grecian kingdom completely unified. Not only was Alexander the Great a military genius, he was also an administrative genius. And through his charisma and his ability, he was able to keep his enormous Grecian kingdom completely unified and under his thumb. And that's why one belly, symbolizing the earlier part of the Grecian kingdom, united under Alexander the Great. But as I'm sure you know, Alexander the Great died very unexpectedly. While still out on the field of battle with his men, he was only 32 years of age. And he died in the year 323 B.C. of an illness. Like that, his life was snuffed out. And Greece did not have another man of the ability or charisma or strength to replace him to keep his great Grecian kingdom unified. And so here's what happened. The Grecian army had four leading generals. And those four leading generals subdivided Alexander's Grecian kingdom into four divisions. However, interestingly, of those four divisions, only two of them ended up being powerful and having significant influence in the ancient world. And one of those powerful divisions headquartered in the land of Egypt, and the other powerful division headquartered in the nation of Syria. And God, knowing ahead of time that Alexander the Great would be cut off in his life in the prime of life, and that his kingdom would be subdivided, but only two of those subdivisions would be powerful and influential, God very accurately portrayed the Grecian kingdom in the later part of its history with two thighs. One thigh representing the influential division in Egypt, and the other thigh representing the influential division that would headquarter in the nation of Syria. But why would God also portray the Grecian kingdom ahead of time with bronze? Again, there is a historic reason. It is a fact of history that the ancient Greeks were the people who developed bronze to its highest level, and the ancient Greeks used bronze more extensively than any other people in their military hardware and armaments when they went into battle. And so there's a genuine sense in which ancient Greece could be called the Bronze Kingdom. And God, again, knew ahead of time that would be the case, and so very accurately portrayed the Grecian kingdom with bronze. But then we come to verse 40. And in verses 40 through 43, Daniel now comes down to the legs of iron and the feet and toes, which are a mixture of iron and clay. And notice what he said to Nebuchadnezzar, verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it, this fourth kingdom, will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it, this fourth kingdom, will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they, the people of this fourth kingdom, will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Daniel's telling Nebuchadnezzar that the legs of iron and the feet and toes, which were a mixture of iron and clay, represented a fourth great Gentile kingdom, which would come to power in the world and would conquer Greece and then dominate the ancient world. Now again, from our historical perspective today, we know what that fourth kingdom was. It was the Roman Empire that conquered Greece and then dominated the ancient world. And the Roman Empire had conquered Alexander's Grecian kingdom by the middle of the 100s B.C. And so that's when this part of the prophecy was fulfilled, and this fourth kingdom, known as Rome, came to power. Why would God portray the Roman Empire initially with two legs? Now, we're dealing with the legs of iron from the knees down to the ankles. Well, again, there's a reason. By the middle of the 300s A.D., the Roman Empire had become so gigantic in size that the officials of the Roman government knew that it was impossible for one emperor to rule that huge empire efficiently. And so in the year 364 A.D., this is after the time of Christ now, 364 A.D., the Roman government decided to divide the Roman Empire into two equal divisions. And the way they set it up was, there was the Western Roman Empire in Western Europe that had the city of Rome as its capital city. But then there was the Eastern Roman Empire in Eastern Europe and over in the Middle East and the eastern part of North Africa, which now had the city of Constantinople as its capital city. And there was an emperor in Rome and a co-emperor over in Constantinople. And again, God in His sovereignty knew ahead of time that eventually the Roman Empire would be subdivided into those two equal divisions. And so God very accurately portrayed the Roman Empire ahead of time with two legs, one representing the Western Roman Empire and the other one representing the Eastern Roman Empire. But why did God portray the ancient Roman Empire with iron? Two reasons. One of them is given to us here by Daniel. Iron is very tough. If you were to look at all the metals on the image, iron was the strongest metal of all the rest there, much stronger than gold, silver, and bronze. And Daniel indicated that that symbolized that the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, would be noted for its unbelievable military power, just able to crush and roll over all military opponents that would get in its way. And as you all know from your study of ancient history, that was very characteristic of the ancient Roman Empire. It was able to dominate much of the ancient world for approximately 1,000 years because of its sheer military power that could crush almost all opponents that would get in its way. But there's a second reason why God would portray the ancient Roman Empire with iron, and that's the fact that the Romans used iron more extensively than any other ancient people in their military hardware and armament. And as a result, it was known in the ancient world as the Iron Kingdom. And again, God knew ahead of time that would be the case, so He portrayed the empire in that fashion. Now let me point out something very significant to you here. Please note on the image, the Roman Empire was portrayed by two parts of the image. First, the legs of iron, from the knees to the ankles. But second, by the feet and toes, which were a mixture of iron and clay. Now, the implication is that the Roman Empire, during its history in the world, would go through two stages. The iron leg stage and the feet and toe mixture of iron and clay stage. And keep in mind again, as you're moving downward on the image, you're passing through time and going further and further into the future beyond Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's day. The implication is the iron legs from the knees to the ankles symbolize the Roman Empire in the earlier stage of its history, and the feet and toes, which were a mixture of iron and clay, symbolize the Roman Empire in the second great stage of its history. Now, it's our conviction, and we'll see some reasons for this later on, that the legs of iron were symbolizing the ancient Roman Empire, the Roman Empire that conquered Greece and that existed back in ancient times, existed even in the days of the Lord Jesus and the day. The Roman Empire that conquered Greece and that existed back in ancient times, existed even in the days of the Lord Jesus and the days of the apostles and the days of the early church. The legs of iron representing the ancient Roman Empire. But if you look at verses 41 through 43, where Daniel interprets the feet and toes, which were a mixture of iron and clay, he's indicating that in the second stage of its history, the Roman Empire would be characterized by divisions. Just as iron and clay do not naturally adhere to each other, so the Roman Empire in the second stage of its history would be characterized by divisions. Notice again, verse 41, in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it, this fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom, will be a divided kingdom. It would be characterized in its second stage of history by divisions. Look again, if you would, at verse 43. In that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they, the people of this kingdom, will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron and pottery do not combine with each other, Daniel says. The implication is that in the second stage of the Roman Empire's history, it would be characterized by divisions. On the one hand, three, the people of that kingdom would combine with one another, but on the other hand, they would not completely adhere to each other. Kind of a combination of unity and division that would be characteristic of the Roman Empire in the second stage of its history. The implication is that in the second stage of Rome's history, that Roman Empire would consist of a confederation of nations, a cluster of nations that would confederate together with each other and yet would still remain distinct from each other. He says here, inasmuch as iron was in those feet and toes of iron and clay, that signified that the Roman Empire in this second stage of its history would still be characterized by military power. So that a cluster of nations that would confederate together for the purpose of having military power in the world, but they don't completely adhere to each other. In other words, they are not willing to so thoroughly amalgamate or unite together that they're willing to give up their own national identities. They want to be confederated together for the purpose of having military power in the world, but they're not willing to give up their own national identities. They still want to control their own national domestic policies within their own boundaries. He's talking here about a confederation of nations. Now keep in mind, this image is human in form. And we're dealing here with feet and toes, and a human being normally has 10 toes. The implication seems to be that this form of the Roman Empire will consist of a 10 nation confederation. Now, lest you think that we're going too far in saying a number 10 here, if you were to go over to Daniel chapter 7, you find another dream or vision which God gave to Daniel. This one here in chapter 2, he gave to King Nebuchadnezzar. But in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel records a dream or vision which God gave to Daniel rather than to King Nebuchadnezzar. And in that dream or vision, God portrays identically the same succession of four Gentile world kingdoms as was portrayed by the image here. And those four kingdoms in Daniel's dream were in the form of four beasts that come out of the sea. And the fourth beast that came out of the sea, which represents the Roman Empire again, had 10 horns on it. Specifically 10 horns. And when you come to verses 23 and 24 of Daniel 7, where an angel interprets the 10 horns of that fourth beast, the angel tells Daniel the 10 horns on the head of the fourth beast representing the Roman Empire, those 10 horns represent 10 kings or kingdoms, who will all be part of the same Roman Empire. Those of you who were with us on Saturday evening when we examined Revelation chapter 17, we know the harlot riding on the back of a beast. And the beast upon whose back she rode also had 10 rulers involved in it. Same number again representing the same Roman Empire. What's being portrayed here is the fact that in the latter part of the Roman Empire's history here in the world, that Roman Empire would be characterized by a 10-nation confederation. 10 nations will confederate together for the purpose of having united military power in the world, but they're not going to totally unite with each other. They still want to maintain their own national identities and control their own domestic policies and destinies. If you were to go back and study the history of the ancient Roman Empire, you would find that the ancient Roman Empire never consisted of a 10-nation confederation. Rome never consisted of that in the past. And yet here Daniel is indicating that God was revealing to Nebuchadnezzar that eventually the Roman Empire would consist of a 10-nation confederation. In light of the fact that this was never true of ancient Rome, we are forced to conclude that this part of the Roman Empire portrayed in this dream is yet to come in world history and will yet be future. And the implication is that sometime in the future, beyond the time you and I are living right now, there will be a revival of the Roman Empire in the world again. You know, the western half of the Roman Empire died in 476 AD when it was overrun by barbarians. But God was foretelling here, some 2400 to 2500 years ago, that toward the end of the world's history, there would be a revival of the Roman Empire in the world, and that revived Roman Empire initially would consist of a 10-nation confederation. I'm sure many of you are aware of the fact that a number of scholars who pore over these passages from the Word of God are convinced that what's being portrayed here is what the European common market is heading toward in Western Europe today. You may very well be aware of the fact that within recent years, some of the heads of state of some of the Western European nations have gotten together to talk about the possibilities of such a confederated states of Europe being formed. In fact, some of the Western European nations have already issued official postage stamps indicating this is the direction in which we are heading, toward a confederated states of Europe. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but there is a magazine, a totally secular magazine, not a Christian publication, a totally secular magazine which is published monthly in Washington, D.C., that is called Europe. And that entire magazine is devoted to happenings in Europe today, trends in Europe. And about 2 years ago, in one of the issues, there was a fascinating article in there about the coming union of nations of Western Europe. And they were talking about how a Kohl of Germany and Mitterrand of France had gotten together a couple years ago for some meetings to talk about the possibilities of Western European nations confederating together to form the United States of Europe. One of the fascinating things about that article, and I don't have this with me, I have it at home, is that there was an artist concept in that article of the direction that Western Europe is headed toward this Confederated States of Europe. And here's what the artist portrayed of what's going to happen in Europe. Remember again, this is a totally secular source. These are not Christians doing this. But the artist portrayed the body of a man, one body, dressed in a three-piece business suit. And they had a side view of that man, and with one hand, he's pointing like this. In other words, this is the direction that we're heading toward the future, Western Europe. That man represented Western Europe. But the utterly fascinating thing about this artist's conception was that although there was one body on that man, there were 10 heads. I counted them. There were exactly 10 heads that the artist drew on that one body. And these are political scientists in Western Europe are saying that's the direction that we're heading in Western Europe. And God, almost 2,500 years ago, was saying there's going to be a 10-nation confederation formed in the western part of the world, and that 10-nation confederation will constitute a revival of the Roman Empire. You know, it's interesting, Western man has never lost the dream of reviving that Roman Empire ever since it fell in 476 A.D. You know, I'm sure from your study of the Middle Ages, that on Christmas Day, 800 A.D., Charlemagne, who was able to unite more of Western Europe than had been united since the fall of the Western Roman Empire, Charlemagne, on Christmas Day, 800 A.D., was crowned by the Pope with this title, Emperor of the Romans, indicating, we're hoping this man will be able to revive the Roman Empire in Western Europe. About a century and a half later, 962 A.D., there was another new empire formed in Central Europe, headquartered mainly in Germany, called the Holy Roman Empire. And that empire continued to exist, in name at least, up into the early 1800s. Napoleon had basically the same dream of reviving the Roman Empire and trying to build what he called his continental system. Same concept. And those of us who are old enough to have been alive when World War II took place here in the world, some of you know that Hitler had the same dream. And in his book, The Mein Kampf, he said, we will build the Third Reich so powerful that it will last for 1,000 years, just as ancient Rome did. Mussolini had the same dream in Italy of reviving the Roman Empire. Western man has never lost that dream. And God was foretelling through this dream, it's going to come. It's going to come in the future. There will be a revival of the Roman Empire. And that revived Roman Empire initially will consist of a 10-nation confederation. Now that was Daniel's interpretation of the image. But he still has to deal with the second object of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the stone. And he does that in verses 44 and 45. Notice what he said to Nebuchadnezzar. And in the days of those kings, what kings? The 10 kings of the 10-nation confederation, the 10 kings of the revived Roman Empire. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, the stone that you saw in your dream, cut out of the side of the mountain without hands, and it crushed the image. That stone represents a fifth great kingdom, which will come to this earth in the future. But this one's going to be different from the other four. The other four represented by the image were purely man-made kingdoms. This fifth great kingdom of the future is going to be the kingdom of God. And when it comes, it will crush the last great expression of Gentile world dominion. Just as the stone crushed the image which represented Gentile world dominion, so when the kingdom of God comes, it will crush the last great expression of Gentile world dominion in the world, namely that revived Roman Empire that was represented by the feet and toes of iron and clay. And when it crushes that revived Roman Empire, all of Gentile world dominion came along and blew away every remnant of the image after the stone crushed it. And Daniel's interpretation was that stone, the future kingdom of God, will rid the earth of Gentile world dominion altogether. And then the kingdom of God, you know, just as the stone that became a great mountain, the kingdom of God will take control of the entire earth. Now, keep in mind again, Oriental people in the ancient world regarded kings and kingdoms as being synonymous with each other. In light of that, I would propose to you this stone that appears represents both the Lord Jesus and the kingdom of God, which he will establish here in the world at his second coming. You know, in the New Testament, more than once, Jesus is called the stone. The stone that the builders rejected, etc. And I propose to you the stone represents him. And in the dream, the stone appearing and crushing the image, I would propose to you that represents the Lord Jesus coming in his glorious second coming and crushing the revived Roman Empire under the leadership of Antichrist and his 10 confederates. But then, that stone becoming a great mountain that fills the whole earth is representing the kingdom of God, which Jesus will establish here. Last night we called it the millennial kingdom. And we saw last night, it's clearly declared in the Word of God that when Jesus establishes that, he will be the king over the entire earth. His kingdom will include the entire earth. And that's what's being symbolized here. The stone will become a great mountain that fills the entire earth. And once that kingdom of God is established, Daniel says, it will last forever. The four Gentile kingdoms, each one of them was conquered by the succeeding kingdom. But this fifth kingdom, the kingdom of God, once it's established, will last forever. It will last for 1,000 years on this present earth, but then it will last throughout all eternity on the new eternal earth. Once it's set up after the second coming of Christ, it will last forever. 1,000 years on this earth, throughout eternity on the new eternal earth. Now let me just quickly point out some fascinating things here about the imagery that God used in the dream here, and then we'll wrap this up. Why would God portray the Lord Jesus and the future kingdom rule of God with a stone cut out of the side of a mountain? There's several reasons that we learned from ancient Babylonian documents that archaeologists have uncovered. Remember I stated earlier, the ancient Babylonians believed that all their gods came out of the earth. Take it further, the ancient Babylonians believed everything divine comes out of a mountain on the earth. They associated a mountain with everything they considered divine. That's why they built their temples. Remember the ziggurats? Their temples? How were they shaped? Something like the pyramids in Egypt, but different levels. Bigger at the bottom to a point at the top. Why did they build them that way? To symbolize a mountain. To their way of thinking, everything divine is associated with a mountain. These are temples where we worship divine gods and goddesses, so we make our temples in the form of a mountain. They called their chief god Marduk, the great mountain. Interestingly. To their way of thinking, everything divine comes out of a mountain. And God, knowing that pagan mindset of Babylon, in order to communicate very clearly to Nebuchadnezzar and wake and understand that the fifth kingdom will be a totally divine kingdom established here on earth, not a man-made kingdom, God portrays it as coming out of the side of a mountain, a stone coming out of a mountain, to communicate to this pagan king's mindset, this kingdom will be a divine one, not a man-made one, as the four kingdoms of the image represent. See? But notice he says, it's the God of heaven who set up that one. Making it clear again, not one of your Babylonian gods is just going to establish that fifth kingdom. It's my God, Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God of heaven, the one that made you the great king that you are. He's the one that will set up that fifth kingdom here on the earth, which will last forever. And then, remember, after the stone crushed the image, the wind came along and blew away every remnant of the image. There's a reason, again, God portrayed it that way. The ancient Babylonian theological records indicate that the Babylonians believed that wind is a divine activity. In fact, they also called their chief god Marduk the wind god. And God knew that was their pagan mindset, that they associated wind with divine activity, so he portrayed the wind blowing away every remnant of the image as his way of driving home to them the destruction and ridding of the earth of Gentile world dominion, again, will be a totally divine activity, not a man-made activity at all. And then God portrayed his kingdom as a stone that becomes a great mountain. There's a reason, again, he did that. The Babylonians believed that the earth is one big mountain. In fact, they called the earth Mountain House. The earth is the mountain house we live in. And God portrayed his kingdom as a great mountain that filled the whole earth in light of that pagan Babylonian mindset, because he wanted to drive home to Nebuchadnezzar and the other Babylonians that even though it's the God of heaven who will establish this fifth kingdom, that fifth kingdom will be a literal kingdom right here on earth. You think the earth is a great mountain? God's kingdom is going to be a great mountain that fills the earth. He wanted to communicate the idea it'll be a literal earthly kingdom on this planet, ruled over by a literal earthly king, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Jesus made a fascinating statement when he was here in his first coming. Luke 21, verse 24, Jesus was forewarning that Jerusalem was headed for some horrible problems in the future. And he says of the Jews who would be in Jerusalem in those days of future destruction, 21:24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. I was referring to when the Romans would destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. What does Jesus mean by the times of the Gentiles? He simply means the times when the Gentiles will be dominating the world, when Gentile powers will be in control of the world, rather than Israel dominating the world. Now, I would propose tonight that the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream represented exactly what Jesus was referring to here, the times of the Gentiles. From Daniel's day on, the times when the Gentiles would be dominating the whole world, even more specifically, dominating the people of Israel. And those times of the Gentiles began with the Babylonian captivity of the Jews around 605 BC, and biblically they will continue right up until the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when he comes as the stone of God and crushes the last great form of Gentile world dominion of the future, namely the revived Roman Empire under the Antichrist. So the times of the Gentiles, as represented by that image, go from about 605 BC to the second coming of Christ. Now, some of you may be thinking, but wait a minute, Jesus said there that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and Jerusalem is not trampled under the foot of Gentiles today. Does that mean that the times of the Gentiles is already over? No, it does not mean that. As we saw from the image, the times of the Gentiles goes until the second coming at the end of the tribulation period. And may I point out to you, in light of the prophetic scriptures, that Jerusalem being free from Gentile domination right now is simply a temporary condition and lull in world history. The prophetic scriptures indicate that the worst days for Jerusalem and the people of Israel are still ahead. The prophet Zechariah indicates that during the second half of the future tribulation period, when Antichrist will take control of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel and bring them under the heel again of Gentile dominion, the revived Roman Empire, starting in the middle of the tribulation period, going up to the second coming of Christ, Antichrist will persecute the Jews worse than they've ever been persecuted yet. And Zechariah says that things will be so terrible for Jerusalem and the people of Israel that two-thirds of the Jews on planet Earth will perish. That will be Israel's worst Holocaust, even worse than the Holocaust of World War II. Israel's worst days and Jerusalem's worst days are still ahead, according to the prophetic scriptures. That's why Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 15, said to Jews at that future time, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's the image of the Antichrist he's referring to there, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Daniel 9:27, standing in your holy place, your new temple in Jerusalem, when you see that image of the Antichrist being put up there in your temple in Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation period, here's what you Jews had better do. Flee out of Judah. Get out of Judah as fast as you can. Because then will be such great tribulation, such as the world has never seen before. You see, the times of the Gentiles, when Jerusalem is trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, is not over yet. It will not end until Jesus, the stone, returns in his glorious second coming and crushes Gentile world dominion in the form of the revived Roman Empire under the Antichrist, and thereby sets Jerusalem and the people of Israel free forever from Gentile dominion, and sets up this future kingdom of God that God was foretelling here almost 2,500 years ago. And then Jesus will reign as king over all of the kings and Lord over all of the lords for the glory of God. So you and I are still in the times of the Gentiles. And the world will be in it until Jesus returns. That's when the image will be crushed and destroyed and rid from the earth forever. Just remind you again, this conference is sponsored by Beth Sar Shalom or Chosen People Ministries. There's still some literature out there, and we would encourage you again to help yourself to that free literature. Again, if any of you have not already signed up for a free-year subscription to the Chosen People's magazine, there are places where you can sign up on sheets of paper out there. Please put your name, address, and postal code number. If you would like to give a gift to very fine ministry, operation for almost 100 years now, to reaching Jewish people with the gospel in many places around the world, you will find out there on the table a piece of literature like this. Now, this is a combination envelope, but there's another part that you can tear off from the envelope and take with you that will help you share the gospel and your faith with Jewish people. Here's just some good basic information on there. But if you'd like to give a gift to Chosen People Ministry, just use the envelope, put your gift inside. There's a place for you to put your name and address again, so that you can receive a tax receipt for that you can use for your income tax. But then just hand this, if you would, to one of the elders of the chapel here, and they'll be more than happy to see that this gets sent off then to the headquarters in Hamilton. We're going to close our study with a word of prayer and just sing briefly one hymn, and then we'll be dismissed. Again, we thank you for coming this evening. God our Father, again, we are grateful for the fact that you have not permitted us to remain in darkness concerning major events of the future. Lord, we thank you for the revelation that you gave to King Nebuchadnezzar in the form of a dream,
And then how you had your man at the right place at the right time, Daniel, and that you gave to him a revelation of the content and interpretation of that dream. And Lord, we're grateful for the historical perspective that we have today, because so much of that dream has already been fulfilled, and we can look back from our historic vantage point and see how it was fulfilled so accurately.
Lord, that just indicates again how true the Word of God is.